evening is entitled, What is Man Without a Saviour? What is man without a Saviour? The psalmist asks that significant question and important question in verse 4. What is man? Well, there have been many answers to that question, haven't there? The evolutionist says, mankind, man is but an animal. Clever, yes. Creative, yes. But he's still an animal, existing without meaning, without purpose, existing purely by chance. His existence is a fluke. Had the process of evolution taken a different turn, man would never have existed at all. And when this life is over, he is but fertilizer for the animals to feed upon. So says the evolutionist. The environmentalist says man is a brute. Man is a blot on the landscape. And the sooner humanity ceases to exist, the better for nature. Nature can go on its way without any interference from humanity. The environmentalist, by and large, hates the existence of humanity. And some have dared to call for this generation to be the last generation to put ourselves out of existence. Not very encouraging thus far, the answers. What is man? The philosopher says, man is what he eats. If you have a poor breakfast, you'll be in bad form the rest of the day, make poor decisions and so on. What humanity needs is education, and then humanity will be better. He will have a better diet, and he will have better exercise, and therefore he will make better decisions, and everything is going to be wonderful. Education will save us. The therapist says, man is sick. Humanity is a victim of circumstances, and we all need medication, exercise, and a good therapist. No doubt at a cost, but a therapist nonetheless. And then we must say what the scientist says about us. The scientist says, what is man? Man is a solid made up of liquids and gases. I love this statement by Professor Joad. Not a very flattering picture of humanity. He says the average human body has enough fat to make 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make an average nail, enough sugar for 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough phosphorus to make 2,200 matches, enough potash to explode a toy cannon, and enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas. Well, that's not a very flattering picture of humanity. What is man? Well, what says the Christian? Well, ask everybody else. What will the Christian say? The Christian says, perhaps, let us study Psalm 8. And then we shall begin to have a biblical perspective of humanity. Verse 4 of Psalm 8 says, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For as man is too often filled with pride in relation to his existence, verse 4 tells us that something terrible has actually happened to mankind, so terrible that it is amazing that God even thinks about us. And equally amazing that God has visited us. So what does the psalmist say in that context? First of all, man in comparison with God. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Here in verse 1, the psalmist tells us that God is that most excellent being. There is no being like God. How excellent. Even is the very name of God. As the shorter catechism puts it, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Everything about God is excellent, supernatural, majestic, glorious. And if we were to take that little answer of the shorter catechism for a moment, we must say that the being of God is so vastly different from man. Take the wisdom of God. How different is the wisdom of God from man? God's wisdom is infinite. He knows all there is to know about everything. Man, by contrast, knows virtually nothing. Even the most intelligent person on the planet, they may know much more than you or I, and yet, in comparison with God, they know virtually nothing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of this world, what is it? It is but foolishness. That's what the wisdom of this world is to God. It is foolishness. Indeed, speaking respectfully, he says, the foolishness of God, so to speak, it is wiser than the wisdom of men. Man's wisdom, both individually and even in its collective sense, if we were to take all the wisdom of this world, put it all together, what does it all amount to? Nothing. You see, even with the best prognosticators and fortune tellers that exist, man knows nothing about the future except that which God tells us. And God tells us this world is going to end. And he tells us how? That Jesus Christ is coming back. But beyond what God tells us, we know nothing. And as for the present, who can say they know everything about the present? Many are fooled into thinking that the news on the radio and the television is telling us all about the present. It isn't. It's only telling us what the anchor person wants to talk about. That's all. Nothing else. We know so little of the present. In fact, not one of us knows what the person beside us is thinking about, even at this very minute in time. We know so very little. And as for the past, how much of the past do we know? Well, we have books written about a little bit about the past, and that's it. Think of all the things that have happened of which there is no record. God knows it all. His wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. Of course, his wisdom is unchangeable. He never increases in wisdom and knowledge, nor does he decrease in wisdom and knowledge. We take a child and we send it to school and it will learn. And so it has increased in knowledge. But we decrease in knowledge too, don't we? As we get older, we start to forget things. Some of us barely remember last week. Certainly we have trouble remembering last month. We forget so much. Someone says, will you remember to call me? We say, oh, yes, of course. And a week later, they say, you didn't ring. You didn't call.
we forgot. Our wisdom and knowledge decreases.
But God's wisdom remains the same.
Not only that, we learn things, and then we learn something else, and we have to revise the first thing we learned. Happens in science all the time, doesn't it? They come up with a great theory, and they put it to test, it seems to be right, and then a decade later they have revised the original theory because they've learned something else that they didn't know at the time. So we're always revising and adjusting that which we learn. But not with God.
God is an excellent being.
And so excellent is God's being that even the smallest thing proclaims God's excellence. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger.
Here the psalmist proclaims to us, he declares that the mouth of infants proclaims God's excellence.
That is how excellent God is. But you may say, but how can infants proclaim the excellence of God? How can an infant do this?
Calvin, in his commentary, I think, sums it up well. This is how he puts it.
Whence is it that nourishment is ready for them, that is infants, as soon as they are born? It is because God wonderfully changes blood into milk. Whence also have they the skill to suck? It is because the same God has, by a mysterious instinct, fitted their mouths for doing this.
The infant, suckling from its mother's breast,
the psalmist says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, it is proclaiming the excellence of God.
The psalmist is thus telling us, God does not need to wait until that infant is an adult in order to be ready to proclaim God's excellence. The infants do that, he says.
And the psalmist refers specifically to the mouths of infants. A sucking infant is enough, he says, to silence all the enemies of God. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So when the fool and the cynic and the critic and the skeptic all sneer before God and they demand proof of God's excellence, the psalmist says, you see it all the time. All the time you see it. Where do we see it?
Look at the infant being fed by its mother.
There is God's testimony to you.
And that's what God is doing, says the psalmist. He will direct them to this grand display of his excellence and say that sucking infant, that proclaims the excellence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ confirms all this for us in Matthew 21 and in the verse 15. Here we have in the context in verse 12, Jesus going into the temple. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. God need only but point to the infant,
and say, there you see my excellence.
And so the question is, are you listening? Are you observing? Do you hear the proclamation out of the mouths of babes and sucklings?
As Calvin puts it, providence is so apparent that even infants who hang upon their mother's breast can bring down to the ground the fury of the enemies of God. How delightsome is that? How wonderful is this statement in verse 2? God has many weapons by which to overrun his enemies. But here the psalmist says, here is one very simple, clear, plain argument and weapon. God need but only say to the skeptics, have you observed an infant feeding? Whence is it that blood turns to milk in readiness to feed that infant? How is it that its lips are ready to suckle? I have done it, he says. And the critics shall be silenced. Man, in comparison to God, this small thing shows us how excellent God is. But then secondly, man in comparison with creation, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? Creation, the theater of God's glory, said the reformer. It's like an enormous canvas upon which God has portrayed his power. Here is this masterpiece. But when we look up into the sky, we sometimes forget what it is we're actually looking at. Oh, as Christians, I trust we enjoy gazing upon creation. And on a nice starry night, just to stand there and look at the stars. I don't know what half the stars mean. They have all these various designs in the stars, and some can say, well, there's the sign of the zodiac, and there's this and that, and so on. I don't see it all, but I'm sure it's there. But we sometimes forget how wonderful creation is. But let's take a skeptic, Stephen Hawking. Here's what he once wrote. Earth is a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy, which is itself only one of about a million galaxies in the observable universe. Now, once we start to break that down, we see how he has, as it were, clouded over the wonder of this creation. He talks about Earth as a medium-sized planet. Well, like myself, you remember learning at school that Earth has a diameter of 8,000 miles, a circumference of 25,000 miles, its total surface area, 197 million square miles. That's the medium-sized planet. And the average star, its circle, is of course the sun, which apparently has a volume over 1 million times that of Earth, loses, the scientists tell us, 4 million tons of mass every second, yet is so vast as to have enough fuel to last another 5,000 million years. Not bad for an average-sized star in this universe. But, says Hawking, this is but the suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy. He is, of course, referring to the Milky Way, which we are told stretches 621,000 million miles across.
and contains 100,000 million stars. And that, apparently, is what we see. But Hawking reminds us it is in itself only one of a million, million galaxies in the observable universe. Well, all these figures are staggering. And I thought, how could I convey to children something about the immensity of this universe in which we live? And I came across this wonderful little way of illustrating it. If you put a dot on a page and then draw the distance, a straight line to represent the distance to the moon, it would be 5/8 of an inch. But if you were to extend it to represent the distance to the sun, it would be 19 feet. And if you were to extend it to represent the nearest star, it would be 1,000 miles long, that little line. So you begin to see just how vast this universe is and how amazing it all is. The psalmist says, when I consider not just the heavens, thy heavens, that which God has made, when I look at what there is, which I can see with my eyes, it is all so amazing, so vast. And I am left with this question. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? How small we really are. How great is God, and how great is this universe in which we live? And yet there's one further argument. Thirdly, verses 5-8, man in comparison with his original state. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. When God first made man, he was crowned with glory and honor. Man was given many honors, especially, we are told, dominion over the works of God's hands. God made all these things. He made this earth and all that's in it. And then God made man and he said, I make you Lord of earth. With dominion over the land and the sea and over all that exists. As Ecclesiastes puts it, God made man upright. But something happened, says Ecclesiastes. He sought out many inventions. Not content with that state of glory and honor. Not content to live in submission to the will of God and the command of God and the law of God. Not content with the provision God gave them. Our first parents sinned and plunged humanity into a state of sin and misery. He was made with dominion, but he doesn't have it any longer. And David says, what is man? What is man now in his present state compared to his original state? What is man now in his present state that thou art mindful of him, that thou visitest him? When we think of man in his original state, what is he now? That thou wouldest even think of such a creature. What is man that thou visitest him? What's the answer? The answer is the incarnation. That is the answer. Incredibly, when the psalmist asks, what is man? His answer is, God visited man in the person of his son. Yet he humbled himself by visiting in the form of a man. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, which
takes up this section of the psalmist, Hebrews 2, and we read from verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He's now quoting Psalm 8, "Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Verse 16, "For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And one parallel passage is Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8. "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the psalmist in Hebrews 2, he's taking Psalm 8, he applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see in this psalm, he says? We don't see man anymore in his original state, for man has fallen. No, he says, we see Jesus. That's who we see. And when he says, we see not all things put under him, what does he mean? Remember what he says in verse 5. He speaks of the world to come. In other words, he is reminding us, Adam lost that dominion. It is and shall be returned, but only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet verse 8 is telling us more than simply this world being in subjection to him. Paul is actually saying something like this. While there is no mention made in Psalm 8 of the world to come, that cannot be excluded, because his dominion, Christ's dominion, is everlasting and universal. So if this world is under him, then the world to come shall be under him. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." The original mandate given to Adam, lost in the fall, is restored in the second Adam. This is the thing that amazes the psalmist. Thou visitest him. In what way? In the incarnation. Thou hast visited us in Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is who we are to see in these verses in Psalm 8. We see Jesus. He was made lower. He is now crowned with glory and honor. And his dominion is not just over this world, but also over the world to come. And that's what we're going to witness, says Paul. The universal dominion of the Son of God. And all this leads the psalmist to say in Psalm 8 verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name on all the earth." When I contemplate these things, I am just filled with wonder at thee. Are you amazed at God this evening? Are you thrilled with God's being, with God's excellence, that there is no one like God? Well, let's come to application of this. Two things I leave with you. First of all, the great blindness of sinners. You know, all around them, God speaks. He speaks in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He speaks to them through children, through infants, verse 2. And yet sinners don't see it. That's the blindness of sinners. Let me ask you this evening, are you a sinner? Are you blind to the message of God? Or can you say this evening, yes, I see. I see in creation the grandeur and the glory of God. I see His power, His excellence laid bare. And yes, I see it in the infants who feast. I can see what God is saying. How are you going home this evening? As a sinner? Or as a sinner who sees the witness of God? How should you go home? And then secondly, creation is not to be worshipped, but the Creator. Creation is, shall we say, a mirror in which we see the Creator. It's not creation we're to worship. We're not to bow to the sun and the moon and the stars, or even, for some, to insects and snails. We're not to bow to creation. The wonder and the wonders of creation has led some to worship creation, and is a temptation to some, a temptation God specifically warns us against. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. It's a temptation. A temptation for sinners especially. To be dazzled with creation and to worship it. We're never to worship creation. Oh yes, these are wonderful works. But they are designed to draw us to God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 125, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. In other words, he's using creation to lift his mind and soul to heaven. Creation has a voice, and that voice says, worship ye Him. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's a voice in creation. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter what language people speak. Creation has a voice to them all. In creation shouts to men and women, to young people, to children. See the excellence of God who made all this. Are you a worshipper of God? David Brainerd, in his diary, he once wrote these words, I'd rather be a beast than a man without God if I were to live here to eternity. I'd rather be a beast. How could you live in this world and not know God? Better not to be a man or woman. Better to be an animal. Because the animals obey God, don't they? I'd rather be a beast than a man without God if I were to live here to eternity. Oh, may you be one like Brainerd, knowing God. One like the psalmist. Oh Lord, our Lord. I like the plural, our Lord. He's speaking collectively. He can say, oh Lord, my Lord, how glorious is that? But he says, as God's people, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man without a Savior? He is nothing. Do you have a Savior? This Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the psalmist speaks. God has visited man in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Amen.